has been replete, right, with a lot of teaching, right? So if you remember, it feels like we have been a good bit in Romans because of the probably heaviness, right, of the teaching that we have seen. So imagine if this is an omen of things to come. We're in for a tremendous ride and journey, right? So let's recap what we have seen so far in Romans chapter 1. Let's give it a beefy recap, okay? Number one, aside from the introduction and the greetings and Paul's intention and all of that, here's what we have seen doctrinally so far. Number one, the concept of the righteousness of God. Remember that? The concept of the righteousness of God. We saw that with, made emphasis on that in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where we heard that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Here are several things, important things that we said about the righteousness of God. Number one, that righteousness is God's character. Number one is God's character. Number two, that righteousness or God's character in righteousness is revealed in creation, in conscience, but especially in His Word. Remember that? So the righteousness of God, which accords with His character, is revealed in all of creation, in the conscience of His moral creature, and especially in His written special word, special revelation, that is. We also saw about the righteousness of God, that it is explained in detail in God's moral law. So the righteousness of God as revealed in special revelation, that is the Word of God, eventually gets detailed, explained thoroughly in the Decalogue, in the moral law, in the Ten Commandments, which is the expression, right, in its fullness of God's character, summed up in that greatest commandment that we hear in the New Testament, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your mind, your heart, your strength, your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. So the righteousness of God is detailed, explained in God's moral law. And then we said that the righteousness of God, the demands of God's moral law are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Are fulfilled in Christ Jesus so that that righteousness is given to us by grace through faith. It is a gift given unto us, offered unto us in the call of the gospel, and thus we then stand justified or righteous before God. So that is the summation of really important elements of the righteousness of God. We have already seen that. After that, what did we see? We went on to hear God's judicial response to the ungodly. We saw and dealt with the concept of the wrath of God. So notice how substantial this opening of Romans has been. We have dealt with the righteousness of God. We have taken a look at the wrath of God as God's judicial response to ungodliness and unrighteousness. What are some of the things that we said about the wrath of God? Well, that, to begin with, that it is a judicial response. In other words, it is a just act. The wrath of God is a just act of God. It is not unjust. It is not unfair. It is never imperfect, partial, corrupt, as we tend to think of our own human wrath or anger. And I think that's why sometimes we have trouble with the concept of wrath as attributed to God, because I think somehow we're projecting our own human wrath and passion and anger. But when it comes to God, the wrath of God, it's a perfect act of justice, of righteous retribution, hence judicial, right, on the part of God. We also said about the wrath of God that this act of justice, of retribution on his part, is always preceded by God's self-disclosure. What does that mean? By the revelation of God's righteousness, goodness, and gifts to creation. Hence, the wrath of God is a response of judgment to the rejection of his creational revelation, goodness, and common grace. Okay? So the wrath of God is always never poured out on the innocent, right? On the not guilty. But it is ultimately a judicial act of justice and retribution after and upon God's disclosing, revealing himself, giving himself in the creational gifts and common grace in creation, to creation. Hence, the wrath of God meets and highlights the rebellion and the corruption of men. So that discussion led us deeper into the anatomy of sin. Remember, that was the next class, the anatomy of sin. And in the anatomy of sin, we went with verses 21 through 32 in the rest of chapter 1 in Romans to take a look at the condition of men that elicits, right, that calls for God's response of wrath. So what is that anatomy of sin that we saw in verses 21 through 32? Let me quickly recap it. Number one, that we see on the part of men, the rejection of God's knowledge, the setting aside of God's glory, right? So in the anatomy of sin, by anatomy we mean, what are the dynamics at play in humanity that have to do with the flesh and the rebellion and the ungodliness and unrighteousness of our hearts and of men against God? Well, it begins with a rejection of God's knowledge, of God's revelation, of God's self-disclosure, setting aside God's glory. We saw, number two, that the minds and the hearts of men have become darkened, hence useless. So we spoke of the inner man. When the Bible speaks of heart and mind, it's speaking of the inner essence and core of who we are. Our soul, right? The seat of the intellect, of the will, of the conscience, that faculty by which we're endowed with the image of God, and we can worship and reason with God and understand God and relate to God. So all of that, as a result of our setting aside God's knowledge and God's glory, has gone dark. The light, the switch, has been turned off. Hence, man has become useless, vain, spiritually speaking. Not that we don't have faculties as far as prospering in culture, in human endeavors, whether it be in science and other things, but spiritually speaking, we're no longer able to thrive in relationship with God and for the glory of God and for the advancement of God's kingdom. It's been rendered useless, neuter, darkened, okay? We saw in this anatomy of sin, when that happens, the foolishness of pride sets in. Our condition is miserable, is lethal, is very low, but yet the folly of it all, or the pinnacle of folly, of madness, of insanity, is that men, having plunged themselves into that condition, yet considers himself wise and strong and mighty and knowledgeable and powerful. And hence, having become a fool, pride has set in the heart of men. They can no longer realize their condition. They think they are in the right, okay? As a result, then, we saw the corruption of worship, as regards the first table of the law, right? Remember, the law, which we're going to talk more about tonight, has commandments that enunciate our duties toward God, the first four commandments, and then the rest of the other commandments articulate our duties toward neighbor. Well, we see then in the anatomy of sin that we can no longer act and practice and live out these duties that the law calls us to. Our worship before God has become corrupt, and as a result, and this is a relationship between the two tables of the law, that when you no longer pursue and live for the glory of God, then that's going to put you at odds. When you're at enmity with God, the consequence of that is that you will be at enmity with neighbor. That when your relationship with God vertically is affected, then that translates into enmity, warfare, jealousy, strife, quarrels, and all kinds of disorders in our relationship with our neighbor. We saw that as well in the anatomy of sin. We concluded that now men at the core lives for self-glory, self-exaltation. What does that translate to in practical terms? Self-gratification. And then we spoke of sensuality. This is the mark of natural fallen men, that we live for the gratification of our sinful desires. We lose our spiritual reason, our capacity to worship, to be led by God's logic, revelation, information, right? And now we are ruled and governed by senses, by sensuality, right? We have gone insane and have become captive to our sensuality and to our sinful desires. So we saw that in the anatomy of sin. And then we said that a very telling sign of this slavery to sensuality is manifested in the corruption of our sexuality. And we spent a little bit of time there, but the nuts of it all, the crux of it is that, why, you know, if you wonder why a society that just gives full rein to its sinful desires, why do they go sex crazed and sex depraved? Because sexuality, it's a powerful channel for intimacy. It's a powerful channel for intimacy. What is the purpose of intimacy? To relate to neighbor in a very intimate, right? Close, heart-to-heart sort of way, right? So sexuality is a powerful intimacy connection, but it's not meant to be the primary channel of intimacy. It is not meant to be. It is meant to sort of come and complement and be a climax of intimacy between husband and wife, a covenant relationship that leads to then fruitfulness and leads to procreation and leads to the thriving of humanity. But when all we have is our senses as a way to identify, in other words, when your identity is no longer grounded in your relationship with God, in the knowledge of God, in the purposes of God, all you're left with is your brute, raw, sensual desires, sexuality being at the top of these desires, especially tapping into intimacy, will then rule the day. Will rule the day. Hence, people will identify with their, in other words, they will craft an identity that is on the basis of their sexuality. They will put their happiness to ride on their sexuality, right? It's so intertwined. When sexuality, as we have already mentioned, was meant to be a channel of intimacy, number one, and also was meant to highlight something greater, which has to do with our intimacy with God and with our Savior. So the intimacy between husband and wife, the relationship and the love connection between husband and wife, is meant to highlight a greater connection, a greater intimacy relationship with God. So that our bodies are not for sexual immorality, but that our bodies are meant to be the temple of the living God. Our bodies are meant for intimacy, yes. Intimacy with one another in the very various intimate channels that God has created. Intimacy between a husband and wife, ultimately and particularly through sexuality and the fruits thereof, and all of that to highlight a greater and deeper relationship, our relationship with God, with our Savior, Him being the husband and us being the wife, that He fills, that He comes to rescue, to fill with good things. And thus, as we are filled by Him, we open up in redemptive and fruitful ways and bear fruit for God's kingdom. So, hence, this channel of intimacy and this channel of a type, a redemptive type of a relationship between Christ and the church gets corrupted. And thus, a hard knock is given to God's pattern, both for nature and for redemption. That was the anatomy of sin, okay? That was the anatomy of sin. And then we ask, all of this falls under the judgment of the law. The judgment of the law. Okay, so the wrath of God of sin in keeping with God's righteousness falls under the judgment of God, meaning the judgment of God's law. And now we enter to speak a little bit more about God's law and the judgment of God's law. Before we go there, any questions about what we have seen so far? Any questions about what we have covered so far? Okay. Then let's begin to unpack chapter 2 with the title, The Judgment of the Law, or The Law's Judgment. And let's read verses 1 through 16 to begin tonight. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O men, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds or works. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In these opening chapters of the book of Romans, Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is laying out the case for the guilt of humanity. Remember that we have mentioned the framework of the three G's, that the summation of our Christian faith could be put in three G's. One, guilt. Two, gospel. And three, gratitude. And this framework, which is one that the reformers put together, they drew from Scripture and particularly from the book of Romans. The book of Romans follows this pattern. God establishes the guilt of men, the guilt of humanity, before he proceeds to announce and proclaim and unpack and deliver the good news of the gospel. And on that basis of the good news of the gospel, having heard the bad news of our guilt and our condemnation, then we hear in the book of Romans of our duties which flow from gratitude according to the riches of the mercy of God, that we should then lay down our lives as a living sacrifice. So, it's been heavy. Why has it been so heavy? Because God is laying out the case for the guilt of man, for the guilt of humanity. And when God is out to catch us all in guilt, He does a good job of it. He will not leave any stone unturned. He will, right? He will haunt us, hound us with the light of the law of God, which then takes us to the topic today. What is the instrument that God uses to catch us in our guilt, right? What is the way, the methodology that God uses? The law of God. It is the law of God. So everything we're going to say today, it's a reflection and commentary on God's law. What should we begin to say with this passage? Number one, as we talk about the law's judgment, number one, here's what we do with it in our natural state. We try to escape it. We try to escape it. How? Take a look at verse 1 and give me the answer. Let's see how. This is an open book question. Takes just a little bit of perhaps reflection there to put together this open book answer. How do we try to escape the judgment of God's law upon all of our lives? What do we do? Yes, you're such a good student. I'm so proud of you, class. I'm so proud of you. We try to escape it by judging others. Because when we judge others, we take the spotlight off of us. We say, this has nothing to do with me. God's not talking about me. Huh? He's talking about you. He's talking about them. He's talking about the other. But this doesn't concern me. I'm good, aren't I? Right? And that's exactly what verse 1 says. Therefore, you are inexcusable. You are, the anatomy of sin is to say to all of us, you are inexcusable, O men, whoever you are who judge. So let's just take, for example, the note that we ended in Romans 2, the heterosexual judge, heterosexual sinners, I might add, judge homosexual sinners. And they highlight that particular sin as the ultimate sin, right? They just make the argument that that is it. That is the worst possible sin before God. Completely ignoring the context of the case that we have laid out in terms of sexuality being a channel for intimacy and how it subverts, obviously, this channel of intimacy that is given unto us in the covenant of marriage for procreation and ultimately to speak of the redemptive relationship between husband and wife. That is why homosexuality is highlighted here, not because it is the worst sin or because you heterosexual are better off than the homosexual. But the reason we harp on it is a reflection of our Pharisaical spirit, and that we are trying to escape the judgment of the law because our heterosexuality is as messed up as the sexuality of homosexuals. As messed up in the sense that it has become corrupt. We are adulterous at heart. We think impure thoughts. We're filled with lust and lasciviousness and unfaithfulness and fornication. That is also violations of covenant. And it also destroys God's order. So something to keep in mind, right? Just taking that one example, we are creatures that in order to escape the judgment of God's law, put up our own self-righteous banners. We're putting up our own self-righteous banners. And you know who are very adept at this? Everyone is. Everyone does it. But the Christian community does it in a very excellent way. Detect my irony. Huh? We're experts at self-righteousness. Oh, because we are church people, right? Oh, because we are. And then we begin to put up our banners. Oh, we are the home. What's that called? When you educate your children at home? We are the homeschooling crowd. We're so holy because we do that. Hmm? Oh, we are the against abortion crowd. We are so holy because we're for life, right? And so forth and so on. You know, just keep going down the list of things that are good in themselves and are righteous and are good points to hold on to, but when you use it to boast in, when you use it in order to look down on others, when you use it to judge and condemn other sinners, and you are not seeing yourself in the lot in spite of your homeschooling, in spite of your support for anti-abortion laws, in spite of your heterosexuality and your 50 years of marriage, if you don't see yourself in the lot of them all as a first of sinners, then, yeah, we are trying to escape the judgment of the law. And that Pharisaical spirit, yes, has really got a stronghold in our hearts. Hence, one of the signs that the Spirit is at work in our lives is when we just lay down our arms. It's when our judgmental voice, and when we speak of judgmental, we're not saying that we don't pass judgment. The Christian people and everyone passes judgment, but gospel people or the Church of Christ passes judgment with mercy. That's the difference. We pass judgment with mercy, meaning with gospel truth, unto gospel light. In other words, we want to show people that they are sinners, but in order to call them to the mercy and the love of God and the compassion of God, joining them as one who has been in need of that mercy and of that grace, no different than they are. So that is the attitude that should characterize us when it comes to the law's judgment, that it accuses us all, that we are inexcusable, especially as we see ourselves passing judgment on others, condemning others in order to justify ourselves, especially as we are guilty of some of the same crimes or others. You may not be guilty of homosexuality, but you have such a proud heart, an arrogant heart. You may not be a rapist or a thief, but your tongue is a knife. It's a knife that lacerates and kills, that judges and eviscerates other people. Does that make sense? So one of the things the Spirit does is it cuts us, it makes the wound. It lays us low, right? All of us together. So that's why I've said that the greatest equalizer is the doctrine of sin. The greatest equalizer is the doctrine of sin, and God is going to lay it all lay everyone low, down to the ground, and come to Romans chapter 3 and say, there is none good, no, not even one. That puts us all in the same lot. And then we have said, if the greatest equalizer is the doctrine of sin, the greatest socializer is a doctrine of grace. Because once we have all been laid low, equally cut down to the ground, to the grave, then we all come to life through grace and welcome one another through grace. Does that make sense? That's beautiful, isn't it? Absolutely. Yes, that's right. That's what they saw. That's right. That's why they saw in Jesus, and Jesus is a great difference from all of us, but they called him a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners, because he ate with them. He hung out with them. He was their friend. It wasn't some sort of stuck up, look upon down upon them. It was really a man that was full of compassion. Felt for them. Loved them. You see what I'm saying? Obviously, when we do that, we're going to be exposed. Jesus had no sin. He was holy. So the people that hung around with him as sinners and eventually came to know him as Savior, they fell to the ground because they knew they were in the presence of holiness, the Holy One. We hear Peter saying, depart from me. Man, I'm a sinner, right? Now, they're not going to say that of us. Or the misconception may be that as we hang around with them, they need to depart from us. And that's because we have given the impression we're holier than thou, or I'm here to judge you, period, right? But if we show them that no, I'm just like you, but for the grace of God. And that's what I want to share with you. Then different dynamics might be at play. Does that make sense? So number one, we try to escape it, escape the law's judgment by judging others when we are guilty ourselves. Number two, the law's judgment is God's righteous judgment according to truth. It is God's righteous judgment. Our judgment, if we're not careful and we allow ourselves to be drawn by our partiality, our judgment will be corrupt. In other words, we judge with partiality and we judge based on our preferences. That's what James condemns and then calls us bad judges, and that we play God. You have become bad judges. You're playing God. You know, when you use favoritism in your judgment, or you judge the poor, but then when a rich person comes into you, you know, it doesn't matter. You may overlook and close your eyes to their sins, right? So we do that all the time also. We close our eyes to the sins of those that are close to us or to our in-group, especially our own sins, while we are condemning the sins of others. But understand that there is a judgment outside of us, and that is God's judgment. There's a standard that is greater than my own personal standard, and that is God's law. God's law is the standard, okay? When you're trying to escape God's law, you know what you're going to do? It's only 10 commandments, but when you're trying to escape it, you want to create more commandments. When you're trying to escape God's law, you end up proliferating laws, multiplying laws. Thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not dance, thou shalt not wear pants, thou shalt not go to the movies, thou shalt not, Why is that? Because we have said, I'm the standard. I don't, what is it? What was the old saying in the South? I don't cuss, smoke, or date people that do something like that. Anybody here from the South that could give me the saying? It's a saying that rhymes, right? But it highlights when we are become entrenched in our own sense of self-righteousness, what we do is then we are lifting up all these righteousness laws that make us think that we're good, that we have arrived, that we have attained, and that allow us to judge others, because when we look ourselves in light of these standards that we have created, we pass the test. So set aside all the proliferation of those laws and come back to the Ten Commandments. They are enough. And you never finish with them. Matter of fact, you're always accused under them. And you're always held to the light of God's judgment under it. The opinion of the law always accuses. This is something that the reformers would say. The law always accuses. Every time we look ourselves in the light of it, we have to say, I've come short, right? I'm guilty, right? Hence, we're always confessing our sins and we're always repenting. That is the indication that we have been born again, that we have the Spirit of God, because we receive the judgment of the law. Even though we fight it and we wrestle with it and we try to rationalize it, close our eyes to, run away from it, at some point the Holy Spirit convicts us, catches it under it, and we say, yes, yes, I am guilty. I have sinned. True. It's I get it, Lord. Forgive me. And we are forgiven. The Lord forgives us. The Lord cleanses us. The Lord renews us, right? We'll get to the gospel. But we have to abide in the judgment of the law a little bit more. So, number one, we try to escape it by judging others or by justifying ourselves. Number two, the judgment of the law is God's ultimate righteous judgment according to truth. Number three, there is no escaping it as much as we pretend, ignore, or deny it. There's no escaping it. You will not be able to escape it. You will not be able to escape God's judgment. Verse 3. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think that? I don't know why I found that. Every time you find an extremist, hardcore person in judgment, that person is practicing the same things he's condemning. It's been my experience throughout the years that oftentimes I myself, in order to hide from God, try to condemn the very things that I am guilty of myself. How many of us hear the scandals? The scandals. There used to be a director of a Christian denomination, very prominent, man, such hardcore homosexual, anti-homosexual. When the scandal blew, he was what? Practicing homosexuality. Oh man, this other pastor lately, so you know, you have to be so holy. So if you're not completely holy and undefiled and righteous and living in full surrender and obedience, you're not going to be used of God. 5 years in an adulterous relationship. Gosh, how can you do that? Right? Yeah. So the faster, the quicker on the daily that we surrender to the judgment of the law, that we humble ourselves, the more the help and the strength of the grace of God will keep us and will help us daily, on the daily, on the minute by minute. We're constantly humbling ourselves before God, repenting with contrition. Lord, oh gosh. In other words, we're not letting those thoughts and those inclinations that we see, and then when we try to see ourselves on the escape, we don't let ourselves escape it. But we immediately fall to the ground and say, woe is me, Lord. Here I am doing it again, Father. Do you do that? Is that a spiritual process at play in your heart? If not, you're going to be cut open soon. You're going to be laid bare soon. God is going to humble you. He won't let you continue to try to escape His judgment. He wants you to receive it today. He wants you to allow Him to judge you so that He can save you. He wants you to allow Him to make you weak in your own self so that He may make you strong in the grace of God. He wants you to become weak and a fool in yourselves so that He may make you wise and strong in the might and power of His grace. So notice how God works through the opposite. He makes the wound in order to heal it. He makes us weak when He's going to make us strong. He makes us like fools when He's going to make us wise. Right? He empties us before He fills us. He makes us low before He exalts us, before He elevates us. You see? That's the way of the cross. That's the way of the gospel, so that we will only boast and glorify God for this work. So there's no escaping it. Verse 3. Number 4. In calling us to repentance, God reveals His goodness. In other words, God could, on the spot, judge us right now with finality, even the world, and He doesn't do that. You know? Meaning He is long-suffering, forbearance, goodness. Verse 4, do you despise, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? When I look back on my life, I see how patient God has been with me. He's been long-suffering. As I am nowhere today, you know, I was nowhere 20 years ago what I am today, what God has brought me to be today, right? And I'm sure you can look back and see the same thing, or what I was when I was 15 or 20 years ago. There has been growth, maturing, right, in the Lord. There has been transformation, change. But that came through a lot of repenting and trusting on the daily throughout the years, through a lot of sort of hard knocks, if you will, through a lot of cutting low and cutting down and lifting up and demolishing and building up, right? And putting to death and resurrecting, right? Through a lot of the work of God, a brokenness and restoration, right? So that has been the journey. It's a journey that manifests God's long-suffering and patience, which highlights His goodness. God's been good to me. Can we say that? It's been good to us. And the longer you walk with Christ, and you taste that goodness in long-suffering and patience, the more you'll be able to say, God's been good to me. Oh, man, I'm such a debtor to the grace of God, to the goodness of God, because I don't deserve to be here today. And we could just look back time and time again and again and again, in which God could have said, that's it, and I drop you, and I plunge you to judgment, and I give you up, and he hasn't. So the calling of God to repentance that he makes and gives to all sinners in different ways highlights the goodness, the patience, and the kindness of God. And then it continues to get a little deeper and a little more challenging in this passage. And we're going to get to this challenge. I'm not sure we'll be able to unpack it tonight. So come back next week, because this passage appears to be teaching something when it comes to works and judgment that that seems to be contrary to the grace of God. And we're going to unpack that and try to resolve that seeming paradox or dilemma, which is not a contradiction or a problem at all. But what we see here also is that God judges under the judgment of the law not only our works, but the intentions and the motivations of the heart. God judges not only our outward works, but the motivations and intentions of the heart. What are we seeking after? What are we pursuing? What is the ultimate direction and orientation of our lives when it comes to our hearts? Notice how it presents that in verses 5 through 8. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The longer you go unrepentant, the longer you go without confessing your sins, the longer you go in unbelief and ungodliness, the more you are plunging yourself into this death of condemnation and wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. The judgment, final judgment, will be according to works. So we're going to be, which is, in other words, judgment always has to do with righteousness. And we find that to be sort of counter to the gospel, because we teach that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not on the basis of our works. So how do we harmonize this? But we need to begin to understand that judgment, God's judgment, is on the basis of righteousness. And that judgment is on the basis of God's law, and that it judges not only our works, but the intentions of our hearts. Intentions, motivations, desires. That God's judgment is according to righteousness, according to works, on the basis of the law. That's important to keep in mind. So notice, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, notice the judgment of the heart. Why do I do these things? Why do I practice these evil works? Because I am self-seeking. Because I am seeking my own glory, my own gratification, my own exaltation, right? To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth of God's righteousness, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So it judges not only our works, but the intentions and motivations of the heart. What we are seeking and pursuing from our hearts, it lays bare the condition of our hearts on the basis of God's law. Are we seeking the honor, the glory, and the love of God, and the love and service of neighbor? Or are we seeking our own glory and using neighbor for my own gratification? The law of God provides the righteous, just basis for that judgment. Notice, even in the law, it goes to the issue of the heart. Which commandment addresses the issue of the heart? Which of the Ten Commandments addresses and cuts to the heart?
Thou shalt not covet.
Correct, the Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Which, interestingly, when we get to Romans 7, Paul, before he was known as Paul the Apostle, and he was Saul of Tarsus, he thought that by the measure of the law he was all right. And then he says, when the law revived. And what does he mean by when the law revived? When the tenth commandment did his work in me, it killed me. When I realized that I was being judged not just on the basis of my outward actions, but on the basis of the intentions, the motivations, and the desires of my heart. Thou shalt not desire what is contrary to God's law, to God's will. When that commandment revived, the law revived in him truly and did his work, and it held him as guilty and as a sinner, and thus he was able to see the grace of God for a sinner such as himself. So it provides a righteous basis for judgment, for guilt, for punishment. And it also provides the just basis for reward, honor, and glory. We hear of rewards, right? It also provides the basis for reward, for honor, for glory. Hence, we hear verse 10 and 11, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. On the basis of what we have seen thus far, where do you put yourself here, if I were to ask you? Where do you put yourself under the judgment of the law? Where would we end up under the judgment of the law? Where we don't want to be, right? Yep. Condemned, accused, condemned, guilty, right? Yep. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law, without knowing the law, there are many generations and civilizations that have sinned, and they will perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So Gentiles are being judged by without law, even though, and we're going to see, because the righteousness of God, as we have already seen, is revealed where? In creation, in conscience, and in the gifts of God in common grace. So all of Gentiles are being judged under the righteousness of God, with them not being innocent, but showing through their conscience, as we will get to, the work of the law written on their hearts, that they do have moral knowledge, knowledge of right and wrong. And yet they have acted contrary to the character of God. So they will perish, even though they did not receive the revelation of the Mosaic covenant or the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, but they were a law to themselves, having conscience and the knowledge of God from creation in the conscience. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So with that detailed reckoning that they know, having had the Ten Commandments and the law of God. And we finish here. This is where the challenge is. Verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Again, the principle that God's judgment is according to righteousness on the basis of the law. No one can escape that judgment. Everyone has to reckon with the judgment of the law because God is righteous. See, the way of salvation is not one that bypasses righteousness, but it's one that upholds, vindicates, establishes God's righteousness. So far, we have to say we're guilty. We are not doers of the law, right? We stand condemned, yes. In other words, God is telling humanity, you are supposed to have obeyed my law. You are supposed to have lived in obedience to righteousness according to my character. And you have failed to do so, hence you are guilty. You are condemned. And that's where we stand, under the judgment of the law. Guilt, the first G. What's going to be God's response to that? Christ. Once we are held guilty under the law, then we ask, who is a doer of the law and who can stand in the presence of God? The keeper of the law. And who keeps the law? Christ does. The first Adam broke the covenant. What covenant is that a reference to? The original creational obedience covenant, righteousness covenant. Or, as it has been known in our confessions, the covenant of works. This, it is not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law that will be justified. God called Adam to do the law, to obey his command, to obey righteousness, and Adam failed. God called Israel to do the law, to obey his commands, and they failed. God calls all of humanity to obey his law, to act in keeping with goodness and truth and his character revealed to our conscience, and we have all failed. That is God's standard. In order to stand before God, right, the righteous standard of God cannot be ignored, bypassed, escaped, or set aside. The righteousness of God, which is the revelation of his character, must be upheld, vindicated. Who's going to be able to do it? To stand before God? Christ does. The last Adam. He upholds, vindicates, fulfills the doing of the law. He does the law. He stands before the Father. As we hear in Hebrews, I have come, as it is written of me, to do your will. He does the will of God fully and thoroughly and perfectly. He lives the righteousness that you and I have failed to live. And he dies the death under the penalty of the law that you and I deserve to die, thus fulfilling, executing all of God's demands for and on behalf of the sinner. And he then rises from the dead, having fulfilled all righteousness, and now offers righteousness as a gift to the believer. And that is going to be the next G, gospel or grace. But in order to receive, to be prepared, to understand our need of grace and of that gospel, we need to be cut down by our guilt, under the law. We need to know that there's no recourse left. Because if we don't get cut down like this, we're going to create our own saviors. In the same way that we create our own laws, we create our own saviors. Saviors that can save us of our own making and of our own doing. But it is when the law does its work, when the full burden, weight of the law is cast upon us, as an old saint, J. Gresham Machen, would say, proclaim or preach or teach a high view of the law, and you will make men seekers after grace. Seekers after grace. And that's what we now do and live by, holding on to grace, because that's the only possible way. And that is all we have. Amen.